Welcome to The Crimson Threat. I'm John Behrens, pastor of Restoration Messianic Fellowship in the Boulder-Longmont area of northern Colorado. Our website is crimsonthread.com. This study was recorded during our normal Tuesday evening Bible study. Enjoy the study. We are still in the book of Acts, and I think we finished chapter 12 last week. And where we are is Paul's journeys around the Mediterranean, and I've got a map up behind me so you can see where all the places are as we name them. I'm not going to turn around and point since you've got lines that go to them, so you should be able to figure it out. I would like to get through 13 and 14 today. I will stop short of 15, which is the Council of Jerusalem, because that typically takes a while to do, and I don't want to start that with less than a full hour available to us. So now 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off. Okay, so this is the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. And you all remember, last time, they're starting off from Antioch, which is not Pisidian Antioch. There's two Antiochs on the map. The one to your left is what's called Pisidian Antioch, and that's basically in southern Turkey. And then there's Antioch, modern-day Syria. So you have over to the right on the map on the Syrian coast, you have Antioch, which is where the church is. You go up and just around the corner to Silesia. You see where it is just above there where it says Silesia? And Tarsus is not marked on that particular map, but Tarsus is Paul's hometown. So when Barnabas went up to the church in Antioch and found a whole bunch of folks full of the Holy Spirit and so forth, he sent to Tarsus to get Paul and brought Paul down to Antioch because, as I say, Paul was a Torah scholar. And they needed somebody to teach all of these new Gentile converts about the Torah and about the scriptures. So he went and got Paul. So now God has got Paul and Barnabas and a bunch of others all just bagged up in one bag there in Antioch. And he says, "All right, I want you to take Barnabas and Saul, and I want you guys to go out and do some other stuff." So that's sort of the genesis of where we are. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Seleucia, of course, is the coastal port, and then they sailed out to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist him. That's John Mark. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, so they cut across the island to the other side, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, or Bar-Yeshua, I would imagine. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, proconsul being the Roman official over Cyprus. Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, we're going to run into this several times in these two chapters, so a little bit of historical perspective. Said this lots of times before, the center of the world is Jerusalem. And I believe the center of the world has been Jerusalem ever since the creation, Genesis 1. What God did at the Tower of Babel is he stuck his fingers into the earth and went whoosh and separated the continents out and all that kind of stuff, but Jerusalem remains the center of the world. So you start off with Jerusalem in the middle. And the language there is, I believe, Hebrew. And you've got all over the world different languages after the Tower of Babel. So if you look at the way Israel is situated on the map, you've got the Fertile Crescent and all of Europe and Asia to the north. You've got all of Africa and the coast of Arabia to the south. Up until the time of the Phoenicians, the only way you could get from north to south was through Israel. Because you've got the Mediterranean Sea on the west, and you've got the Great Arabian Desert on the east. So if you need to move an army between north and south, say you are the Hittites, for example, and you're intent on invading Egypt, or you're the Egyptians and you're intent on invading Syria, you got to go through Israel. So what happens is, as Israel is stuck in the middle, they're the ones that have the Word of God, the book. So every time an army sloshes north or south, doesn't matter which way they're going, what they do is, like a bird dog through a field, they pick up burrs, and the burrs in this case are Hebrews. So you wind up with Hebrews scattered all over the Mediterranean basin, and they take with them their books. The next significant thing that happens is you have the Greeks conquer that whole area, and basically they turn Koine Greek into the language that everybody speaks. It's like English today. You can go anywhere in the world and you can order a hamburger in English. Greek was that way then. You could go anywhere in the Mediterranean basin and you could find somebody that would speak Greek with you. So the next thing that happens is Rome takes over, and you have what's called Pax Romana and Roman roads. So you are now able to travel safely anywhere in the Mediterranean basin, and you can also speak Greek anywhere in the Mediterranean basin. You also have repositories of the Torah everywhere in the Mediterranean basin. And it's at that point that God puts his Messiah into the world, and the Gospels are then written in Greek, and they explode out of Jerusalem, and they hit all of these synagogues around there. And the other phenomenon you need to understand is the Jews got the books. They're the ones that have the Torah. And everywhere in the Mediterranean basin, you have God-fearers who come into the synagogues for the purpose of reading the books. And some of them want to become Jewish, some of them don't, but that's where the books are. And especially educated upper-class women, because it was considered a mark of a sophisticated, cultured family if your wife could speak a couple languages and should go and, you know, study in the synagogue and learn about this God and that God. And you'll find that there are upper-class Gentile women in all of these synagogues floating around. So when Paul and Barnabas show up, they go to the synagogue and they begin teaching the gospel. They also teach Torah. Now, at this point, we aren't talking Hebrews, we're talking Jews, because Hebrews ceased to describe all of Israel after the Assyrian dispersal. So now the only ones we've got left are people we would identify today as Jews. Before, you had Ephraimites and all the other tribes, so it wasn't proper to call them Jews, because that really mostly applies to Judah. So before that time, you would be speaking of Hebrews to talk about everybody. Now when you talk about Jews, you're talking about Judah and small parts of other tribes, mostly Levi, but Judah, you got some Benjamin, Paul's a Benjaminite. You got some members of other tribes, but small pockets, most of them are Judah. In the synagogue, and interestingly enough, my son goes to such a messianic synagogue, there is a caste difference between those who are ethnically Jewish and those who are ethnically Gentiles. And the ethnic Jews, like, for example, say to my son, you don't need to wear tzitzit, you don't need to wear a kippah, you don't need to do that stuff, you're a Gentile, it's only for Jews. And so a lot of this stuff is regarded as, quote, only for Jews, unquote. You're welcome to be in the synagogue, you're welcome to study the books, you're welcome to be with us and all that kind of stuff, but you're not one of us. Well, that takes us to the prodigal son. Prodigal son, which Yeshua gives as one of his parables, you've got a father with two lost sons. The younger son is physically lost when he goes out into the world to make his fortune and falls on hard times. The older one is emotionally lost because he isn't doing the things that an older son should do. He's not trying to maintain peace in the family. He's not trying to bring unity between him and his brother and so forth. And in fact, he is extremely angry and jealous about his younger brother. I will gently suggest to you that is a perfect analogy to Judaism today and Ephraim out there. You have Judaism today that says, hey, I have been here with my father all this time. I have withstood the pogroms. I have been shuffled from country to country. I have been faithful. What are you guys doing showing up 2,000 years later and saying, you got a place at the table? Very natural, very human reaction, and Yeshua is the only guy that's going to solve that problem. I'm not and you're not, and so don't worry about it. Just understand that it exists. Don't get upset about it at all. It just is. So when Paul and Barnabas start showing up at the synagogues, and the Jews, some of them believe and become Messianic Jews, some of them don't believe and get grumpy, but the Gentiles who have been in the synagogues as second-class citizens all of a sudden say, oh, you mean we're really welcome too? And so the gospel then just takes off like wildfire, because it gives these people who were God-fearers in the synagogue, studying the word, all that kind of stuff, suddenly it gives them a status of, wait a minute, I got a place at the table just like you do. And that's what we're going to see over and over again in these two chapters that we're about to read. The comment was, we have the same problem in the Messianic community with the one house and two. And as I say, the synagogue my son goes to is a one-house synagogue. And he's quite happy there, all that kind of stuff. But the young man that runs it is ethnically Jewish, and he makes a clear distinction. This stuff Jews need to do, and it's for us. This stuff you Gentiles don't need to mess with. And in fact, you're wrong if you do. One house and two house is one house is the idea that basically people who are identified as Jews are all that's left. Two house is people who are identified as Jews are of the house of Judah. There is, in fact, also the house of Ephraim, which has been scattered since the Assyrian invasion. And they are still out there, and God still loves them, and God still wants them back. If you read Hosea, for example, God says, hey, Ephraim's coming back. And in fact, most rabbis believe that Ephraim is coming back. But a two-house congregation, and we tend to be two-house, we're not doctrinal about anything, but I think most people in here are two-house, believes that a whole bunch of people that are sucked into this stuff, you know, sitting here on a Tuesday evening studying Torah is not normal. And so people who are sucked into this very often come in and it's an emotional, whoa, I'm home. And they have no idea why. And it's our belief that such people are probably Ephraim. In other words, God's pulling on their tzitzits and dragging them back in and getting them into a place where he can use them. So that would be a two-house congregation. Just understand that what we're going to be reading about here in Acts this evening, if we ever get to it, describes this process of separation between Jews and God-fearers and the attitudes of the two groups and why the gospel takes off among Gentile God-fearers. Verse 4, making great progress. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucus, from there to Cyprus, and then they arrived at Salamis, and they proclaimed the word of the God in the synagogue to the Jews, and they sent John to assist them, John Mark, and they had gone the whole island as far as Paphos. They came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the word of God. And again, this goes back to he is a Gentile who is, we don't know what his spiritual state is, but it is a mark of an educated man that he's interested in these things. And very often, high-ranking Roman and Greek and other Gentiles would send their wives into the synagogue simply as a mark of culture and sophistication. You know, my wife understands this and so forth. phenomenon throughout the entire area. Don't know what Sergius Paulus's state is, but the fact that he would be interested in hearing about this is very, very normal. Verse 8. But Elymas I think means a wise man, which is the Aramaic. Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, again, we don't know what Bar Jesus or Bar Yeshua state of observing it, except that he's a magician. So you can sort of assume that he is a secular Jew, not a religious one. Okay, so the problem here is not what we'll see later in the synagogue. It is simply a magician that is trying to hang on to his position with the Roman court. 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Paul himself having some experience with that. "Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Now, we've said many times, and I will say again, miracles are not authentication of God, because miracles don't last. The only authentication of God is the Scriptures. And so notice it says he believed, and my way of saying the same thing is the miracle opened the door, but it was the teaching of the Lord that caused him to become a believer. "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." I will suggest to you, as I say, that getting the wizard out of the way and basically got the proconsul to listen. The proconsul then hears the word of the Lord and becomes a believer. 13. "Now Paul and his companions set out from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.'" So again, they were doing like we would do. You know, you have a visitor that comes in from Israel. We give them time in the Midrash to speak. You know, tell us what's going on. Everybody here is interested. So again, this is all perfectly normal. "So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen.'" No, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." So again, he's talking to a mixed synagogue. You got men of Israel, ethnic Jews, and you who fear God, who are Gentiles who have come in, and you'll have several kinds of Gentiles. You'll have basically secular Gentiles that are just scholars. You know, this is something I can study, philosophers, if you will. You will have Gentiles who are in the process of becoming Jews, which are called proselytes. And then you will have what we would call today Christians, which are Gentiles who are believers in Yeshua and have the Holy Spirit. So you'll have a mix of those three kinds of Gentiles. And as far as the Jews in the synagogue are concerned, you all look alike to me. You're all Gentiles. Can't tell them apart in the dark. 17. "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." Put up with them in the wilderness, I like that. "And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And by the way, you'll find people who will get wrapped around the axle with Paul saying about 450 years, and the Torah accounts of the time in Egypt and so forth. And I'm not going to go through that in detail, but basically there's no conflict. It just depends on what you choose as your start and end dates. Most people take the start to be the vision of Abraham, where God says they're going to go down into Egypt and they're going to come back up a mighty nation. That's the start. From that point until the conquest of the land is about 450 years. The actual time in Egypt is shorter than that, which again, people get all squizzled around on. So all this took about 450 years, and after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Yeshua, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family Abraham, and those among you who fear God. Notice the address there. To us has been sent the message of salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. All right, now Paul said a mouthful there. He's saying that those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him because they didn't understand the prophets. And because they did not understand the prophets, they fulfilled the prophecy. That's what he's saying there. So the guys in Jerusalem who were leading stuff, who were, you know, the Pharisees and the temple elite, were responsible for teaching and understanding the Tanakh. That was their job. They got it wrong. And because they got it wrong, they themselves were the one who fulfilled it, because in not understanding it, they went ahead and crucified the Messiah, which was prophesied. 28. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Yeshua, as also it was written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. Okay, now we'll stop just a minute and talk about that for just a second. We've said this before. Being raised from the dead is no big deal. Lots of people in Scripture have been raised from the dead. So being raised from the dead is not the thing that makes you the Messiah. Yeshua himself raised people from the dead. Elijah raised people from the dead. Elisha raised two people from the dead, and so forth. So there's lots and lots of instances in Scripture of people being raised from the dead. Being raised from the dead and fulfilling the prophecies is what makes you the Messiah. And so what Paul is saying here is one of the prophecies in the Psalms is that the Holy One will not see corruption. Everyone who was raised from the dead, with the exception of Yeshua, then died again and went into the grave and went back to the earth. So everyone who was raised from the dead, with the exception of Yeshua, saw corruption. And what Paul is saying by way of authentication here is the Psalm says, my Holy One will not see corruption. Yeshua was in the grave 3 days, was raised from the dead, did not see corruption. ascended to the Father, not to die again. Hence, this one is the Messiah. That's the argument he's making. There are other scriptures he could have used, but that, I just want you to understand that that's what's going on there. He is making this argument by way of saying this man Yeshua was born of the line of David, was crucified and died according to the scriptures, according to the prophecies, was raised from the dead, and did not see corruption, also according to the scriptures. So that's what's happening here. So 37, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And this is from Isaiah 29:14, also Habakkuk 1:5. So what he's saying to them is there is a prophecy that God is going to do a marvelous work, and it is going to be so marvelous that people are not going to believe it, even though someone tells them about it. And what Paul is saying is, don't be those people. Don't you be those people who don't believe. 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So word goes out, and again, I will suggest to you that the draw here is this idea that God is not exclusive to the Jews. So you have all these Gentiles that were in the synagogue listening to the word, and they said, oh, wow, that's really cool. And so now they're eager for more information, and they bring all their friends. 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And I will gently suggest that any rabbi worth his salt can chop holes right through the Gospels. They've read them. They understand them. They don't believe them the way we do, but they are not dummies, and they can pick them apart much the same way as the Sunday church goes in and picks apart the Torah. You've all been in Sunday churches where they have taken you through Scripture and just proved that all that Torah stuff is not for you and not for anybody anymore, and it's done, it was buried at the cross, and on and on and on. You've been through those arguments, right? I will suggest that from the other side, any rabbi worth his salt can take his congregation through similar arguments that Yeshua, he can't be the Messiah. The other thing that's going on here is they are motivated by jealousy. Now, they're jealous of two things. We talked about at the beginning of the hour, it is the jealousy of the older brother, first. The second thing they are jealous of is just plain old-fashioned money and power. Because if you go into any Baptist church or Catholic church or Lutheran church or Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, anyone, and you start preaching stuff that starts taking congregation away from the pastor, he's going to come out swinging. Partially because that's his livelihood. Not entirely, partially. And I'm not saying that this would always be done with bad motives. I'm just saying human beings are real complicated. And when you start mixing in material welfare, in other words, that's where your bread is baked, with spiritual stuff, you tend to look at spiritual stuff through the lens of the bread baking. It is just human. God didn't want it. He should have made us some other way, because that's the way we are. And so there's a lot of that going on here too. 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And again, I believe that's a quote from Isaiah 49 and 45. 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, this turn of phrase, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. If you are a Calvinist, you will fetch up there and say, predestination. I think that's just a clumsiness in the Greek language. I am not a Calvinist. I do not believe in predestination. I'm just pointing out that if you are talking with a Calvinist, this may be one of the places you wind up. 49. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. Notice who gets stirred up. Devout women of high standing. Remember I talked about it earlier. It was a mark of a sophisticated, educated family that the wife or a daughter would be educated in the scriptures in Hebrew. It was a status thing. So you've got built in there the Episcopal Church, right? They got them all stirred up in a fluff, and they went and talked to their husbands and decided that this guy was causing trouble and we just need him out of the city. 51. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I'm gonna crank on into 14. It's more of the same stuff, basically. Nothing much new other than we've sort of got all the teaching points here. The rest of it is just a recounting of the activities, which is important. God wrote it down. I'm not saying it's not important, but I'm going to crank through it fairly quickly here so I can start next time in 15. As I say, I don't want to get to 15 halfway through an hour. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And again, I've told you my opinion of why signs and wonders were so common among the apostles at that time. I am not one who believes that signs and wonders and healings and tongues and all that kind of stuff have gone away. I do not believe that. However, they were obviously far more common there, and I think that the reason for that is God's way of showing graphically that Yeshua isn't the only one who can have the Holy Spirit. Because Yeshua went about, you know, laying hands on people and doing all sorts of miracles and wonders. So the question then naturally arises, he's gone. Did he take all that stuff with him? So by giving this ability to the apostles so graphically and so freely, what the Holy Spirit and God are saying is, no, it did not go away with Yeshua. It is still among you. It is still for you to use. And again, I've said, you know, Yeshua says in John, I think, that the things I will do, you'll do greater things. My perspective is doing greater things is not greater in quality, but greater in quantity. There are more of you guys than there are of me. I'm just one man. So you got at least 12 of you. So you got 12 times as many hands you can lay on people. So you will do greater things than I did because there are more of you. Four. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So the pagan priests want to get on the action. Whether or not he just sees a crowd and sees an opportunity to use the crowd for his purposes, or whether he truly believes, I have no idea. With religious leaders, it can go either way. 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowds, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witnesses. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. What he's saying here is, in past generations, you had Israel and all the nations. The nations did not know the living God, so it would certainly have been perfectly reasonable for him to have basically starved them to death. But Paul says he didn't do that. He, in fact, gave you the bounty of the earth, but now he is bringing his son to all of you with the purpose of bringing you all together. And oh, by the way, you don't get to sacrifice to us. And that happens, by the way, several places in Scripture. People come across someone who is sent by God, whether in this case Paul and Barnabas, or an angel, and they are tempted to fall down and worship. And always the true messenger from God says, no, stop it, don't. 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Genealogy, my personal belief is that he was dead. I think they nailed him and he was raised from the dead. You don't have to buy that if you don't want to. 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went out with Barnabas to Derbe. And it doesn't say that he was even limping. No, I'm serious. It's a serious point. If you had just been stoned to the point where the people who were stoning you thought you were dead, and you then bounce to your feet and head off on a missionary trip the next day, I will gently suggest that there's been some divine intervention. And again, you don't have to believe that if you don't want. I mean, you know, he could have been on two crutches with somebody carrying his bags for him. I don't know. But it doesn't say that. 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In Paul's missionary journeys, he's taking a swing through this area, and he's planting churches, and he's appointing elders. The book of Galatians is written to one of the churches in this area. It will be the case, and we'll see more about this in the next chapter, that believers who are ethnic Jews of another party, which are called the circumcision party, they're believers, they're, you know, spirit-filled, tongue-talking, all that kind of stuff, believers, but they are of the opinion that in order for anybody to come in, they need to be circumcised and follow Torah. They're going to follow along behind Paul, and they're going to say, yeah, I know what Paul and Barnabas told you, but we're from the home office, and this is how it really is. And that's going to be the genesis of, among other things, the letters to the Galatians. But here's the trip where he's planting those churches. 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended by the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Would somebody like to close in prayer?